Dear congregation, our text for this Christmas Day message this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, which we read together, verses 4 and 5, and we'll be considering that against the backdrop of that which we also read, Luke chapter 2. But these words were Paul's inspired to write, verse 4, Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our theme, very simply, is taken from the fourth verse and these very words of this text. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. We want to see four particular points that flow from these words. First, this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was born in the fullness of time. Born in the fullness of time. Secondly, that He was born of a woman, particularly of the Virgin Mary. And we'll not be spending much time on that second point as we considered it more in depth just a couple weeks ago. Thirdly, that He was born under the law. And then fourthly, that He was born for a unique purpose. We find that in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So God sent forth His Son, born in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, born for a unique purpose. We well know that both Advent and Christmas Day are special season and a very special highlight day. And historically, it has been the practice of the Christian church for a very, very long time to hold and to follow the Advent season, which is 4 weeks prior to Christmas, and of course then Christmas Day as well. Just a little back history, already shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 335, both Advent and Christmas Day were commemorated within the Christian church in the churches of France, as the records show. And it was the practice for well over 1,000 years, historians note that probably somewhere around 1,200 years, the church faithfully and regularly practiced and commemorated and held these 4 weeks of Advent plus the one day of Christmas. But then in and around the year 1578, the practice of commemorating Advent and in some cases Christmas as well was almost universally done away with within the churches of Protestantism. It's very interesting and important to note that this didn't happen in the Roman Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic Communion, but particularly among Protestants and Protestant faithful Protestant churches. Because of fear of misuse, many churches, Protestant churches in the more conservative stream, feared that too many people were focusing on the festivities of Christmas rather than on the Christ of Christmas. So the leaders of the church in the Protestant tradition, they almost universally agreed to a man that we ought not to commemorate Advent, and in some cases, and it is criticized by even conservative historians that some Puritans They did away with the celebration of Christmas, even if that would fall on a Sunday. They wouldn't even make mention of that. And rightly so, there's probably some criticism to be had there. We got to be careful always, of course, not to throw out the baby with the bathwater, proverbially as well. But then, for 300 years, Advent wasn't celebrated. But in the year 1877, so only about 145 years ago, the practice of Advent was once again established within the Christian Church. Now, more broadly speaking, the practice of commemorating Christmas Day has been stronger within Protestant circles. And that, of course, is due to the significance of that which we celebrate, that which we commemorate on December 25th, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say only in passing that there is many, many theories of the actual date of when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. No one knows with certainty, of course, that it was on December 25. There's many, many theories out there. They may be interesting, but they are certainly inconclusive. But it is good that the Church faithfully and regularly commemorates the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ every year. But despite all that uncertainty, this we do know with absolute certainty, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, was incarnated in the flesh a little over 2,000 years ago. There are, of course, dozens of references, both in Old Testament and in New Testament, in the Scripture, to affirm this glorious truth, the birth of the Son of God. It's in the Gospel accounts that we find the fullest account. Matthew has the second fullest account in chapter 1, in Matthew 1 and verse 18. It begins this section, "Now the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was on this wise," or happened in this way, and what you find then therefore are some of the details of the birth and the circumstances regarding the birth of Christ. But it is Luke's historical account, a very detailed, full account that is often read. We read it this morning, where we find this beautiful and very colorful picture that unfolded in that area of Bethlehem that surrounds the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find there, first of all, the political setting, don't we, in Luke chapter 2. We find that it happened when Caesar Augustus actually was emperor in Rome. He was actually a very wicked emperor. He thought so much of himself that he called himself, he was the Caesar, and he called himself, as they had that right to do in those days, give themselves their own name, he called himself the August One, the Large One, the Big One. And he did that because he had such a big ego and thought so much of himself. But it was also a time when Cyrenius, or Cyrenius, who was a far more honorable man, was governor of the Syrian region. That's kind of a backdrop which Luke paints here in Luke chapter 2. But he also not only gives us the political setting, he also gives us the geographical setting as well. We read here that Joseph and Mary, they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because they had to partake of the necessary census for taxing that would have been required at that particular time. From Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 90 miles, and this would have been a very, very difficult journey for anyone, and especially for a very heavy expectant mother. And so it would have taken a minimum of 4 days to get from Nazareth to travel all the way to Bethlehem, which was where Joseph hailed from. And then Luke also gives us the very intimate details of the birth setting. Mary comes to full term. Jesus is born in a farmstead setting, isn't he? He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, common swaddling clothes, and he's laid in a feeding trough, a feeding manger for animals. And Luke also wonderfully paints the simultaneously countryside setting, where we find shepherds taking care of their flocks by night, just going about their regular business that God had called them to. But then suddenly they are the recipients of God's glorious announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ with not only one angel, but a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And then Luke shifts just a little bit and shows us how the shepherds then, they go and visit Bethlehem and they see these things as was told to them. And then their subsequent declaration of the events of the Lord Jesus Christ as they had both heard and seen. And then that quiet the little note also within Luke chapter 2, that is Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, she saw all these things, she considered all these things, she quietly pondered them in her heart as she reflected on what God was doing. It's really a beautiful picture. The story, of course, has been retold in song. We see it in the nativity scenes, in cards. We hear it preached, and we read about it around our tables, I trust, in this Christmas season. But today, I want to look with you at this wonderful event through Paul's reflection on it. No doubt he was very familiar with these words as well. But as he reflected on this historical event here in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So first let's look at those words, when the fullness of time was come. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. Now, to appreciate what the Apostle Paul actually is writing about here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have to pull the lens back just a little bit to consider that which he is writing about here in the broader context of Galatians 3 and 4 together, as a package, if you will. And what he is doing for his readers so that they better appreciate the fullness and the riches of the gospel of grace, the Apostle Paul is contrasting something. And what he is particularly contrasting is a before and after picture. The before being when people are unsaved, and he categorizes that and says that that is viewed as being under the law, and then he contrasts that with being under grace. And so he's comparing these two worlds, these two realities, being unsaved and being saved, being unsaved and being saved. And we find that particularly in Galatians 3 and verse 23 when he writes, before faith came, that is, before you had, dear believer, before you exercised faith in the Lord, he says, we were kept under the guard of the law. Kept, that is, preserved for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so what is the Apostle Paul saying? Well, just to be short and brief and to keep it very to the point, the Apostle Paul is saying that before you became a believer, he's saying this to the believing Galatians in the Galatian church, before that, he says, you were under the law. You were under the authority of the law. And the law was the highest thing that you were able to aspire to, the highest point, the highest authority that you could hope for in this life. Obeying it externally was as good as it got for you. And much like the Pharisees in their unsaved state, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, they kept the law externally, and that was as good as it got for them. They thought, of course, that was enough for salvation. And Jesus, of course, comes and tells them that isn't enough. But that isn't true only formally for the Pharisees. That is true for every single unbeliever prior to grace. And Paul now, speaking to believers here in this text, he is saying that was true of you before you had faith. You were under the law. But Paul, when you carefully follow his logic and reason, shows also in this passage and in other passages we don't have time to get into this morning, he doesn't, therefore, disparage the law. He doesn't say, well, the law is useless, therefore, since it can't save you, since the keeping of it can't save you. But the law has many functions, and one of the functions of the law was that it brings or guides a sinner, of course, by the Holy Spirit, guides a sinner to Jesus Christ, like a corrective tutor or a schoolmaster. It brings a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul really is continuing this line of thought. And then in verse 2, he illustrates a common practice that was in that culture, that a younger child, he doesn't designate the age, but younger children, probably under the teenage years, would have been under the authority of a tutor or a governor, or we would maybe say even a nanny, until the time appointed by the father. It was common in those days, in that culture, that parents had their part in raising children, of course, but a lot of them had like a corrective tutor or a nanny, and that would kind of keep them on the right way. And when a child started straying off the way, that the tutor or the schoolmaster, as the translation is in our Bibles, they would bring them back on that way. And they were used in that culture as long as it was necessary and as long as it was determined by the father, by the heads of the household, to have them. Then they came under the full authority, Paul is saying, of the father.
Now, it's important to understand Paul's line of reasoning here. So in verse 2, he's talking about this time, this sequence of time that unfolds. He says, you were a child is under the tutelage, under the guidance of this tutor, the schoolmaster, until the time appointed by the Father. Now he picks up on this theme of time in Galatians 4 and verse 4, and he says, there's something more important than that, than our sons and daughters. He says, there's a son, the Son of God, with a capital S, that was born, he says, in the fullness of time. He was born in the fullness of time. Luke, of course, hints at this as well. In Luke chapter 2, we read, and when Joseph registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being betrothed wife, who was great with child. And so it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, that the days were accomplished, that the days were fulfilled, that the days were completed, that she should be delivered. And oftentimes we read that, don't we? And we say, well, obviously, Mary came to full term, 9 months, and it was time for her to deliver the child. And of course, that is true. On the very first level, it was time for her to deliver the child at the full 9 months. The full time of her pregnancy was accomplished. But you see, in the broader historical sense, the fullness of time was come. When you view it in world history, and that's what the Apostle Paul is really picking up on here in Galatians 4 as he reflects on that particular point of the Virgin Mary giving birth to the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular time prior to when Paul wrote these words. All of history was waiting, was groaning, and in a certain sense was travailing for this moment. You know, women who are expecting, they receive, don't they, that question, when are you due? When are you due? It's a very, very common question. And there's this sense of expectancy, not only from the mother, from the family, but there's this sense of expectancy from all those around them as well, of when that time is. And this is the way, broadly speaking, in history, it was with the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. God had promised that a son would be born right at the beginning of time. You remember that wonderful promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The first promise, the euangelion, it's often called, the seed promise, the seed of the woman. And then in a couple of weeks ago, we saw that a virgin would conceive, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We read in Micah 5 and verse 2 that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, we read that the messenger of the covenant would come suddenly to his temple. And so you see, collectively, all the way through history, history was in one certain sense, particularly within the believing church throughout history, they were waiting with this sense of expectancy. When this is going to be? When is this going to be? When is this going to be? And Paul, he notes that. And he says, when the fullness of time was come, he's not only talking about those 9 months, he's talking about the fullness of time throughout all of history. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only born at the right time, he was born at the ripe time of history. That's what the fullness of time is referring to. And the broader point that he's making is that not only spiritual sons are born at the right time, but the Son was born in world history at just the right time. You see, there's nothing random in God's world, and certainly nothing random in the world of His Son, Jesus. God not only planned the birth of His Son at the perfect time, but also the spiritual birth of all His children are born, reborn at just the right time. And I want us to reflect on that just for a moment together. The Apostle Paul here, he is arguing from the one to the other, and in a certain sense, intertwining these two things. The rebirth of sons and daughters in Adam, and the birth of the Son of God in the fullness of time. And I want us to be encouraged also this morning that God's time is always the perfect time. Always. It was perfect in terms of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we in history, and there's debates, of course, was Jesus born in A.D. the year 4 or the year 6? Historians have disagreed for hundreds and hundreds of decades of years about these things. We don't know. But we do know it was perfectly at the right time. But this truth remains as well, that every son and daughter who is born again is born at just the right time. And I want to say that to encourage us, also on this Christmas day, and no doubt we'll be sitting around our tables and meeting with family and friends. And thankfully, some of them may be true Christians born again by the grace of God, and maybe some of them won't. And I'm sure it's a burden for every Christian here, praying, Lord, please, will you please save our sons and daughters? Please save our grandchildren. And Lord, may it be soon. And that's a good prayer to have this zeal about. But let us be encouraged in this. God will save His children, and may it also be among our children and grandchildren, at just the right time, at the perfect time. Now, that doesn't give excuse, of course, for unbelief. But God does everything at the exact right time in history. Not only about His Son, but also about His spiritual sons. And that's the lesser point. It's a point that Paul's making here. It's the lesser point, but it's still an important point. Sometimes we say, Lord, please make it happen now. Make it happen now. And it's good to have zeal and to long to see that in our life. But, you know, sometimes our children and grandchildren aren't born again until after we're lying in the grave. God will answer those prayers at that time. But let us be encouraged that God's time is the perfect time. Not only about His Son, but about His spiritual sons and daughters as well. Now I want us to note a couple more things about this text that Paul emphasizes. God sent forth His Son. Redemption, salvation, is through the Son of God. It comes alone from God's sovereign decree. God uses means, of course, to accomplish that. But Christ-founded salvation through the Savior is because of God sending forth His Son. Ultimately, there is no higher source of salvation than this. God sent forth His Son. It's not because that on a certain day that somebody woke up and says, today I will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God gives faith at certain times, at a certain particular time, he gives saving faith to every one of his children. But Paul picks up on this idea of the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. And he says, God sent forth his Son. And when we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more we mature in that wonderful grace that he grants, the more I believe we appreciate the absolute sovereignty of God. Because we come to see, don't we, the more we know ourselves, that if it were up to us to have any part of the plan or the reason why we are saved, it would be a dismal failure. And so Paul is this wonderful, mature, Christ-focused minister of God. He says, God sent forth his Son. And here we also find a reference, don't we, to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, the God of heaven, the divine being, who is uncreated. He sent forth his Son. Jesus was not just a wonderful man in history, comprised only of human flesh. He is the God-man. God sent forth his Son. Jesus is God's Son in the fullest sense of the word. And so, he was born in the fullness of time. But secondly, note also what the Apostle Paul writes here, that he was made of a woman. Now, some translations have it as made of a woman, other ones have it born of a woman, because of the Greek word ginomai, which simply means came into existence. It can be more, can be made, can mean born or made. Of course, the idea is here clearly that Jesus Christ was born, and so he was born of a woman. Luke 2 and verse 7 again, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus came into existence 9 months earlier into the womb of the Virgin Mary, but then was born into the world. And last time we saw how utterly mysterious that was, that a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. There's still shocking words. We say them so easily and so quickly. But when Isaiah would have written those words, it would have been shocking for the people to hear those words. And if we really ponder the impossibility of it, it's still a mystery. A virgin shall conceive. And we know how that would happen. Luke 1 and verse 35 tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, as we contemplate just very briefly that divine mystery, and as far as we're able, let us remember and be encouraged in this, that God specializes in the surprising and in fulfilling the impossible. You know, sometimes we come to points in our life and we just say, it is absolutely impossible. It's never going to happen. It just won't happen, ever. But in Luke 1, we read these words, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled by his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, You shall conceive in your womb, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign in the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, she who is called barren." And then the angel adds these very beautiful and encouraging words, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." In our lives, we have lots of impossibilities. Maybe that's work, maybe it's home, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's with salvation of loved ones whom we were praying for, maybe it's in light of sanctification of our own lives. But then it's at such times that we ought to turn to passages like verse 37 here of Luke chapter 1 and be reminded that with God nothing is impossible. And I pray that on this Christmas day, that would give us hope. Sometimes it's at the highlights of the year that deep in our hearts, even below all the songs and the smiles, that there's aches in our hearts. There's bitterness, not bitterness. There's sadness in our hearts. There's sorrow in our hearts. Because we think of all the beautiful things, but then we reflect on all the impossibilities that are still very real. But I say to you then, think of these words, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now getting back to Paul's line of reasoning here, we come then to the third point. That Jesus was made or he is born under the law. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul is saying that we were under the law, but Jesus also, in the fuller or the fullest sense, was born under the law. Now, that's a kind of an obscure idea and thought. What does that mean? I think it would really take an entire sermon, quite honestly, to unpack it all. But what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? What does that mean? I submit to you this morning, albeit briefly, that it means at least two things. He was born under the law, that is, under the Ten Commandments, in order to obey the Ten Commandments, the moral law. In other words, he came into this world, and it's not like God says, his father said to him, "Well, you just get to do whatever you want to do, and you don't have to obey the law." It's not it at all. Jesus Christ obeyed the law. He was in the fullest sense under the authority of the law of God. He walked consistent with the spirit of the law and the letter of the law all the days of his life. Oftentimes we refer to this, and rightly so, as the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, he received the passive obedience. God poured out his justice upon him, but in his lifetime, he lived consistently with and under the authority of the law of God. He never disobeyed, to say it negatively, he never disobeyed the law of God. And we know, of course, that he was tempted to do so. Well, think only of that well-known exchange he had between himself and Satan to break God's law. In Mark chapter 4, we read about that triple temptation. First to make stones bread and then to cast himself off the temple. But the final one, we read in Mark 4 that the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, in him only shall you serve." So what was Satan saying to him? Satan was saying to him, "Just go ahead, Jesus, break the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Just make me a god. Just for a moment." You see, Jesus was tempted to break the law. He received temptation to break the law, but he never did. He never even had an inkling to break it in his heart and in actuality. He was born under the law. But Jesus, secondly, was born under the law in this sense, that he was born under the curse of the law. He obeyed the law perfectly in its entirety in his life, in this life. But when he died on the cross, on his shoulders, on his back, as it were, on his heart, he had the sins of all of his people. And so he was made a curse, Paul writes, for us. In fact, he puts it like this in the chapter before, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." And so who was Jesus when he was born? Jesus was the most sinless being that the world had ever seen. And who was Jesus when he died? Jesus was the most sinless being that the world had ever seen. But the Father treated him like the most sinful being that ever existed as judge. Jesus was born under the law. And then finally, Paul fills that in, how that all comes together, this unique purpose for which he was born, a two-part purpose. He says, first of all, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem is to buy back, is to set free, is to liberate. So Paul is saying, and did say in many of his other letters as well, that the natural man, you and I, fallen creatures, are under the bondage of the law of God. We're guilty. We're lawbreakers. We're guilty of breaking the whole law. Galatians 3 and verse 10 again, "Curses everyone who doesn't continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them." But he says, now Christ comes to liberate his people from that bondage, to free us, to redeem us, to unshackle us. There's the program, I believe, an old gospel program on the radio called Unshackled. Well, you see, in the fullest sense, that's what God does through Christ for his people. He redeems us. He liberates us. He unshackles us. The law is that binding thing that will forever make us feel bound and shackled. But Christ comes and redeems those who are under the law. That's one of the reasons why Paul writes here and is arguing here very logically, theologically, but very logically as well. He says it was one of the reasons why Jesus was born, to redeem his people. But then he adds another level. This wonderful beautiful truth. He says that we also might receive spiritual adoption. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ came to purchase children as His own, to adopt them into His family. Not only is the Apostle Paul overwhelmed at this idea, but you remember the Apostle John, that great apostle of love. He's completely overwhelmed with that idea. 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." What? "That we should be called the sons of God." We're adopted into His family, made from children of darkness into children of light, children of Satan, John chapter 8, into children of God, adopted into the family of God. And so what's Paul saying? He says Jesus, the Son, was sent by God, born of a woman, born under the law, so that sons and daughters of Adam might be adopted into His spiritual family. You see, the glory of Christmas is that Jesus is the Lord of glory, made like unto us, sin accepted. But the wonder of Christmas is that He is both Lord and Savior for both sinful sons and daughters of Adam. He was made the Son of God. He was born the Son of God, that we might be made the sons of the living God. And so the Apostle Paul, in a certain sense, we don't know when he wrote this, but he's celebrating the wonder of Christmas time here in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We gather today with loved ones, with family, with dear ones, and we savor, don't we? We savor the good food, and we say, well, it's delicious. But I pray that even more so, as we reflect on that which God has done, that we would, by faith, feed on the Savior, who is the bread from heaven, who is the well of water springing up unto everlasting life, and that we would savor Him and find the sweetness that there is in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.